Please turn with me in your Bible then to Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 through 12, as we continue our verse-by-verse study through the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 through 12, reading from God's holy word. But when John the Baptist saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Holy Spirit, truth divine, dawn upon this soul of mine, word of God and inward light. Wake my spirit, clear my sight. Dear Heavenly Father, may that be the prayer of each one of us today as we look at your word of truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. John the Baptist, as a preacher and in his preaching, has much to teach us today. Matthew only gives one sample of John the Baptist's preaching, and that's in our text today. Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. When we gather here today to worship, why are you here? What do you think of preaching? Is preaching necessary? Is it to entertain you? Is it preaching to make you feel good about yourself? Or are you bored when you hear God's word preached? Are you watching the clock? Are you thinking about something else when you hear God's word preached? Should this be a time of jokes? Or is this serious business? Are there eternal verities at stake or not? Matthew Simpson, about two centuries ago, said of the preacher, "His throne is his pulpit. He stands in Christ's stead. His message is the word of God. Around him are immortal souls. The Savior unseen is beside him. The Holy Spirit broods over the congregation. Angels gaze upon the scene. Heaven and hell await the issue. What association and what vast responsibility!" No wonder Martin Luther, when he climbed up the steps into the church at Wittenberg, he said his knees knocked together because of the awesome responsibility he had before God. In Nehemiah chapter 8, they erected a wood platform, raised up, and Ezra the scribe then taught from God's word and interpreted and preached God's word to the people, and the people stood up for 4 hours out of respect for God's word, standing, listening to God's word. And that raised platform represents the throne of God's word and the throne of God. When we preach, it's not preaching our words. It's "Thus says the Lord." This is indeed serious business, and eternal verities are at stake. A preacher is a pastor teacher. A teacher is one that gives information. But the pastor does that and interprets God's word, or as the Reformers said, it's proposition, reason, use. Doctrine, then interpretation and application. It's exhortation. What is exhortation? Exhortation, then, is a warning. It's calling people to obey. Sometimes it's comfort, sometimes it's counsel, but it's always intended to bind the conscience and bring about a change in behavior. I would propose to you today that if you think preaching is here to make you feel good, to entertain you, and that you're bored with preaching, and I'm qualifying that to say a preacher has a responsibility to spend study time to interpret God's word correctly. exactly. So when he stands up here, he is actually saying, thus says the Lord, that it's worth your while to be here. That's the qualifier. But otherwise, if you are bored of that, you better examine yourself, 2 Corinthians 13:5, whether you're even in the faith. Preaching is God-ordained means of gospel proclamation and salvation. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish, the unbelievers, those that are going to hell, foolishness. But unto us who believe, it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world by its wisdom did not believe God, but God then saved people through the foolishness of preaching. What did Jesus say in Mark 1:38? Let us go to the next town that I may preach. For this purpose I have come forth. And in Luke 9:2, he sent out his disciples to preach. To preach. Did you know in Paul's day in the Roman and Greek culture, proclamation, preaching, was not a popular medium. The four central media were, listen to this, nothing new under the sun. Poetry, dialogue, rhetoric, and drama. Drama. Martin Lloyd-Jones went to Beth Haven in 1927, and they had a stage there for drama. And they asked him, what do we do with the stage? He said, burn it! Burn it! God says you proclaim his word. Preaching is central. The Reformation preaching is central. What did they do? They took the Catholic altar, they put it aside, and they put the pulpit central. Preaching is central. And the church was reformed for the preaching and the catechism. Question and answer, just like you witnessed this morning with the ESL group from Westminster Shorter Catechism. But when the Word of God is deemed unpowerful, when the Word of God is deemed not authoritative, when sola scriptura is denied, then preaching wanes. We have that today all over in America. The emergent church dialogue is what goes on. A conversation occurs in the morning. There's no preaching. Church growth movement, what do? 50 minutes of music. 10 minutes of preaching. I call it sermonettes for Christianettes. I even had a pastor once where they sang for 50 minutes below the platform. 50 minutes! And then it hid the communion table. And then the pastor got up there for 10 minutes and he says, orthodoxy's dry. Orthodoxy is dry? That means correct doctrine? That's dry? That pastor didn't even know the God of Scripture. What do we have today? Music and drama and all sorts of things. And Michael Horton says, all it is the substitution of man-made means over God-ordained means as central to worship. I ask you the question today, what is the primary object of preaching? Did you know that the primary object of preaching is not to save souls? Now that's one of the objects of preaching. But the object of preaching is to glorify God. That's the basis of everything we do. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we give glory to God. Period. The Holy Spirit broods over the congregation and works in souls. And it's only the Holy Spirit that can bring about a change in any one of us, and it's the Holy Spirit who works concurrently together with God's Word. He never works apart from God's Word. As Jesus says, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. John 15:5. And friends, the doctrines of grace that are preached from this pulpit in this church are the most God-glorifying doctrines of the Reformation. The modern church has substituted objective preaching. And what's objective preaching? Objective preaching are facts. That's the historical record of Christianity. Christianity is history. It's facts. They've said objective preaching is doctrinal truths. What's doctrine? It's just key Bible teachings. The emphasis of objective preaching is on God. That's what happens in this pulpit. But what is going on today is subjective preaching. What's subjective preaching? The emphasis is on feelings, emotions, experience, pragmatic, felt needs. The emphasis is on man. And my contention is, and I grew up in those kind of churches, in quotes, that most people that sit in those pews, they're like frogs in a beaker. And they don't realize that as the water gets up, it's taking the life out of them, and as the temperature rises to the point of boiling, and they just sit there. And what happens is spiritual death is the result. We have no reformation in America. We have no revival. Why? Because we've substituted a God-centered worship for a man-centered worship. The objective preaching for subjective preaching, all centered on me instead of God. John preached objective truths. John gave them God's truths, irrespective of whether he was liked or not. And we know what happened with John. John 5:39. Jesus says he was the burning and shining lamp, and for a season you rejoiced in his light. For a while, John's popularity was sky high, and then what happened? It plummeted. It plummeted. They didn't want to hear that convicting message. They didn't want to hear it at all. And so they left him. Jesus experienced the same thing. And my prayer for us today is the Holy Spirit would open our eyes to see what true preaching is, the value of true preaching, and that there would be fruit for God's kingdom that results from it as we preach objective truths and we preach what John the Baptist preached. Follow along in the bulletin as we address the sermon title today, What Was the Preaching of John? The first point is John preached condemnation, verses 7, 9, and 10. Look at verse 7. But when John saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You note there's only one definite article there. It's the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were different religious. They were the central religious and political figures in Israel. But John treats them all as one. They're all in the same boat together. So the congregation that John had, it was the commoners that came out as he was preaching and baptizing there around the Dead Sea on the northwest corner. The commoners were coming to him, but also the religious leaders, the political leaders, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And you and I ask ourselves, who's the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Well, the Pharisees means separate ones. Separate ones. They started out as the Hasidim in the 2nd century B.C. They were to be the guardians of God's word, God's law. But what they did was, over time, they substituted the tradition of the elders. They substituted the oral laws. They had 1,000 laws that they made up. And so they believed you're not saved through salvation in Jesus, his shed blood. They believed you're saved by your own works and your righteousness. And they were the separate ones. They went out and believed that if they went and touched a Gentile, you and I, they had to go home then and completely take their clothes off, take a bath so they'd be completely clean, put on a fresh set of clothes, run down to the temple then, and go through the purification rites so they could be clean again before God and be right. They hated the commoners. There were 6,000 of Israel in Jesus' day, in John the Baptist's day. And they were the adders to Scripture. Revelation 22:19-20 says, you add to God's word, he adds all the plagues upon you that are in the Bible. They weren't believers in Jesus. They were religious, but they had a works righteousness. They were going straight to hell. Who's the Sadducees? Well, the Sadducees were fewer in number. They were the aristocrats. They're the wealthy people. And they were the envy of everybody. You know, all lots of people, oh, I wish I was this wealthy like that Sadducee. And there were only a few of them. And they made up the chief priests. The chief priests in Israel were the Sadducees. And they lived in the most expensive neighborhood with the most expensive houses and everything. And they are the subtractors from Scripture. Revelation 22:19-20 says, their names are not written in a book of life. They're going straight to hell. Acts 23:8, the Pharisees, they believed in the angels and the spirits and that, in the resurrection, but not the Sadducees. They subtracted from Scripture. They were more concerned about getting along with the Romans and keeping their political position. So what does John say to them? He says they were coming for baptism. Epi in the Greek there. Epi, that preposition. My Bible says coming to his baptism. No, they weren't just coming. They were coming for baptism. And you and I say, well, why were they coming for baptism? Hey, Matthew 23, they did everything to be seen by the people. They had to be in the front row. They had to receive all the honor. Hey, John was so popular initially. Everybody's going to his baptism. I want to be front in the line. So they were baptized. Repentance for sins. And was it real? Was it real? No. John knew that. Why did they do it? Well, they had to be identified with the people. They wanted the first position, and who knows? Maybe over time they were going to usurp John's ministry, take it over for themselves. But John knew their heart, didn't he? What did he call them? He called them a brood of vipers. Ganema. They were children of Akidia, poisonous little desert snakes. Ah, remember Genesis 3:1? The devil's a serpent, more crafty and cunning than any beast of the field. They were of their father, the devil, John's telling them in John 8:44. They were cunning and crafty. And John says, you beware of those people. They're false teachers, false religious leaders. Avoid them. Keep your distance from them. Don't go near them. That admonition holds true today. Proverbs 4:14-19. You and I need to be aware of the false from the true. And what's false, we avoid it, stay away from it. And you only realize that if you know God's word. Otherwise, Spurgeon says, if you don't know God's word, you think everybody's right. And you can't discern or judge between truth and error. He called them a brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee the wrath to come? You see, John knew their heart. They thought just by being the children of Abraham, as we'll get to here, they were in. John says, you're outside the kingdom. You're not in the kingdom. You're headed straight for hell. Here's a warning. Who warned you to flee the wrath to come? And what's the wrath? That's God's resolute action in punishing sin. That's God's holiness in action against sin. God will judge sin. Do you know that? He has to, because he's a thrice holy God. And if he does not judge sin, he would deny himself. He wouldn't be the God of the Bible. He has to judge it. He has to judge it. And that judgment, John says, is coming. Every Jew believed that. Every Jew believed that when Messiah came, that there would be a judgment coming. There would be a judgment coming. Look at verse 9. And do not think to say to yourself, don't say in your heart, John says, we have Abraham as our father. You see, every Jew thought that because they were children of Abraham, that Abraham, they could claim Abraham as their father, they were automatically in the kingdom. They didn't have to do anything. They were in. They didn't have to repent of sins. Nah, that was immaterial. You see, we can get caught up in the same thing today. You know, my dad's chairman of the church. My dad's chairman. I'm in. I grew up in the church. I attend church every church meeting every Sunday. I'm there. I was baptized. I'm in. That's all works. It means nothing. Absolutely nothing. What you need is a change of heart. What you need is a heart that is changed by the Holy Spirit through Jesus' shed blood on the cross. So what does John say? For I say to you, he says, that God is able to raise up children of Abraham from these stones. You see, Galatians 3:7 says, only those who are faith are the sons of Abraham. Those are the true sons of Abraham that put faith in Jesus, faith in God. And so John says, hey, God could take these stones, and it's so easy for God, he could raise up children of Abraham from the stones. He could speak and it could be done. Psalm 33:9. What's the implication for the Sadducees and Pharisees? The implication is, uh-oh, God can cut you off just like that, and you can be in hell. Because you were on the outside looking in. You're unrepentant. Now, look at verse 10. And even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. You see, judgment is imminent. It's ever present. Do we believe that? What if you are here today and you are not a believer in Jesus? Do you think that you have plenty of time then to come to saving faith in Jesus? Do you think because you're young that you're going to live to be 80 years of age? Is that guaranteed you? No. Man knows not his time. Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed on a man once to die. God alone knows. There's any person here today, this could be the last time we could be together. Somebody could die this very day. And then where would you be? Judgment of God is always imminent. And if you have not repented of your sin, you're going to hell, period. Forever and ever, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 8:12. The axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, that's Gentile and that's Jew. See, the Jews believed that there was, one rabbi said that there was Abraham. And Abraham sits at the gateway to hell. And Abraham sitting at that gateway of hell prevents any Jew from entering hell. Except, of course, those that are very wicked. But every Gentile, like you and I, they go straight to hell. That are unrepentant, don't believe in God. But Abraham sits there and he protects the Jews. They don't go in. But here it says, every tree which does not produce or bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into fire. What does that tell you and I then? He tells them they got to produce fruit. John knew that they were just going through the motions. They were baptized by water for repentance of sin. Audibly, they confessed sin. But in their hearts, no. So how are you going to prove that it's real? You've got to live it. You've got to produce fruits worthy of repentance. And we'll get to that. What is repentance? It's not just confession of sin. It's not just godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7:10. Godly sorrow worketh a repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world of the works death. But it's also a fruitful life. Confession of sin, godly sorrow, and a life of fruit or obedience to God. Good works. You know what the mantra today is for church growth? Congregational well-being. It's to be positive and not negative. You don't preach a negative message, suppose negative message, like this today. Oh no, you can't preach on God's wrath, you can't preach on hell, you can't preach on sin, you can't preach on judgment. No, you've got to be positive. No wonder it's no surprise the professing church is so weak today. There's no revivals, no reformation. You know what the criticism was of John Newton's preaching? John Newton had penned Amazing Grace. The preaching of his was criticized historically because it was positive. It was all positive. And the next generation went to hell. All positive, nothing negative. J. Gresham Machen says this, "We are told today that our preaching is to be positive and not negative. That we can teach Bible doctrines, Bible truths, without being negative." J. Gresham Machen said this, "If we follow that advice, we'll have to close our Bible and desert its preachings because the Bible is a polemic book from cover to cover." What is he saying? The Bible is a book that deals in controversial discussions and topics from cover to cover. Martin Luther says if our gospel were received in peace, it wouldn't be the gospel. Calvin said nobody can faithfully teach the truth unless they be banishing error. Luther said if our gospel is preached in purity, it engenders conflict and controversy. If you are an unbeliever today, you don't like this pastor right now. You don't like what I'm saying. Because God's word is convicting you. The Spirit is convicting you of the sin in your life, and you don't like it. You feel condemned. What did Paul say in Acts 20:27? "I've not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. A preacher is required to preach the positive and the negative, everything, to be faithful to God's word." 1 Corinthians 14:8. "If the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? If it's just partial, preach positive only, and you don't preach negative, who's going to prepare for battle?" And friends, if there's a mist in the pulpit, there's a fog in the pew. 2 Timothy 4:3 and 4 is true today. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own desires they heap up for themselves teachers who please them because they have itching ears, who will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Did you know I grew up in a church in Wilmer? There was a pastor there that convicted people. He used to have people stand up in the middle of the congregation and confront him. He went and left. Another pastor came in. You know what he did? He made people feel good. The first pastor was there, the one that preached conviction. There were empty pews all over. The second pastor, I noticed as a little child, I was a mid-grade school kid, I noticed that the pews were filling up, and especially men. Men were there that had never been there before. And I asked my dad, I said, well, what's going on, Dad? And my dad told me, well, that's because those guys are hearing things they like to hear now. So they can sit in the pew and feel comfortable. They don't feel convicted. A church attendance was up. Oh, my, success. Not according to God's eyes. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, what was the principal effect of Jesus preaching? What was the principal effect of Jesus preaching? The principal effect of Jesus preaching was it made everybody feel condemned and nobody likes it. And you know what they did with Jesus? They killed him. Those who were convicted and repented, they were saved. Others were antagonized, objective, threatened, taunted, persecuted Jesus. And you see, John's preaching made these unbelieving hypocrites hate him also. That's what true gospel preaching does with those who are convicted by God's truth that are unrepentant of their sins. What was the preaching of John? He preached condemnation. Second point, he preached contrition. Look at verse 8. Verse 8, therefore bear fruits or produce fruits worthy of repentance or in keeping with repentance. Isn't it interesting? The first doctrine that John preached was what? Repentance. Repentance is to leave the sins we loved before and show that we in earnest grieve by doing so no more. What was the first doctrine Jesus preached? Repentance. Matthew 4:17. Repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What is the first doctrine that the apostles preached? Repentance. Matthew 6:12. They went out and preached that people should repent. There's two kinds of repentance. Attrition, which is false. False. That's mere words. That's the Pharisees and the Sadducees here. It's nothing but a legalistic action. It's just an external thing only. John MacArthur calls it action fruit without attitude fruit. Jeremiah 3:10, her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, says the Lord. They just pretend. They just, you know, it's not 180 degrees turned to the right, a true repentance. They just turn their head a little as if a form of repentance. It's not true. Look at Esau in Hebrews 12:16 and 17. He shed all sorts of tears of repentance. Why? Because he lost the blessings of all the birthright. He sold his birthright for a pot of porridge. So he was just sad for his bad consequences. That's all. It's not true repentance. What's true repentance? It's called contrition. 180 degree turn to the right. Metanoian in the Greek. It's threefold. Confession of sin, godly sorrow, and then a fruitful, obedient life. You have to have all three things for true repentance. It says here, fruits worthy of repentance. It means in keeping with repentance. And you know what the word here is axios, balanced or equal weight. Have you ever heard that before? Remember when we preached through Ephesians? Ephesians 4:1, I therefore the Paul beseech you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Ephesians 4:1, so you take the first three chapters of Ephesians, the doctrine, and then you balance that, axios, the worthy walk, with chapters 4 through 6, the practice. The more you know of God, the more it should be practiced in your life. It should be evident. Well, here is, if what has truly happened in the heart, you see, if it's true, then it should be balanced, equal weight given to the fruitful life. There should be proof that what happened in your heart is real. That's what people do when we get baptized. When we get baptized here at Grace Baptist, what does it mean? It gives proof, an outward evidence, a public evidence of what they're testifying is what already has happened in the heart. You give equal weight, an axios, see. Wherefore, by your fruits you shall know them, Matthew 7:20. And for the reformers, the Puritans, John the Baptist, conversion is repentance. Repentance. Look at the beginning of verse 11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. Water unto repentance. You see, John's Baptist was preparatory. It was preparatory for Jesus, the one who is coming. And you see here that John is preaching with all humility. He says in verse 11, the one who is coming after me, and that means the Messiah, Matthew 11:3. He's mightier than I. He must increase, I must decrease, John 3:30. Whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry, Matthew says not worthy to carry, Mark and Luke say not worthy to untie. And the lowest servants of all did that, just like the servants who washed the feet in John 13 when Jesus washed feet. The lowest servant of all did that. John says he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Friends, what's the first characteristic of a Christian? First characteristic of a Christian is humility. Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of God. Augustine said the top three Christian virtues are humility, humility, and humility. Lowliness of mind. That's what we should have before God because our sin still remains. Instead, what has happened in our culture? We've done away with sin. Done away with sin. You see, sin now in our culture, we're a society of victims. It's somebody else's fault. You go and blame somebody else for our shortcomings and our mistakes. Max Lucado. I wonder how many people that call themselves Christian read Max Lucado. And Max Lucado is a pastor down in Texas who's written all sorts of books. You can find it all over Christian bookstores. You know what he says? Jesus died on the cross for our mistakes. No, he didn't. He died for our sins. And sin is any transgression of God's law. 1 John 3:4, and we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Westminster Shorter Catechism says it's any want of conformity unto or transgression of God's law. Question and answer number 14. Jesus died on the cross, and David said when he repented, what did he say? Against thee, the only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Psalm 51:4. Friends, if you do away with sin, you do away with the need for repentance. You've shut the door on God's greatest mercy to us, and that's the forgiveness of sins, because the repentance is the door to forgiveness. Have you this day repented of your sins? Or are you merely sorrowful over blessings lost? No repentance, only hell. The wrath of God will come upon you. What was the preaching of John? John preached condemnation, John preached contrition, but he also preached consolation. The gospel, friends, never leaves you hanging in limbo. It never just convicts you and condemns you of sin and then leaves you there crying in your sin as if there's no remedy. You see, when you're awakened to your sin without a Savior, you run to that Savior. Luke 18:13, like the publican, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus never leaves you condemned without offering consolation, hope, and comfort. John here preached at the end of verse 11 and verse 12. He preached here that the Messiah is coming so that you'd never have to face God's judgment. John preached three baptisms. You'll notice here in verse 11, the end of verse 11 and verse 12. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Verse 12, his winnowing fan is in his hand. He'll thoroughly clean out his threshing floor, gather his wheat into his barn. He'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John's baptism, that was the one with water unto repentance, conversion. That was preparatory for Messiah's coming to put you from outside the kingdom to inside. And then he said Jesus' baptism was twofold. You got baptism with the Holy Spirit. You got baptism with fire. Baptism with the Holy Spirit, you and I who are united to Christ, we put faith in Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13, we're baptized with the Spirit. Pentecost, Jesus poured out the Spirit there upon those believers there. And Joel 2:28, the Old Testament prophecy was fulfilled. And then you have baptism with fire. There's two interpretations here of that. One is the fire then is purifying and cleansing, just like the Holy Spirit. The other is the fire bespeaks of God's judgment, which is correct. I believe it speaks of God's judgment. You look at verses 10, 11, and 12 here, friends. These are all parallel verses. And you'll note here, I've marked in my Bible, the end of verse 10 ends with the fire, verse 11 ends with fire, and verse 12 ends with unquenchable fire. And what are the parallels here? You see the parallels between believers and unbelievers. In verse 10, the believer is good fruit, unbeliever is bad fruit. Verse 11, you see the believers are baptized with the Holy Spirit, unbelievers are baptized with the fire of God's judgment. Verse 12, believers are the wheat. They are gathered into the barn. They're eternally secure. Unbelievers are the chaff. They are eternally destroyed. You can read Matthew 13, 40 and following for a graphic picture of that. And Jesus said in Mark 9, 44, Gehenna, the Jewish dump outside of Jerusalem that he likened to hell, he says, the worm dies not and the fire is never quenched. The fire never goes out. The fire never goes out. Which are you, friend, here today? There's only two kinds of people in the world. 1 John 3:10, you're either children of God or you're children of the devil. It's one or the other. And Jesus is the Savior of those who repent of their sins. But remember, He's also the judge of those who refuse to repent of sin and remain unbelievers. John 5:22. God has committed all judgment unto His Son. In Revelation 19, 11 through 16, when Jesus comes back, He'll have a name written on His robe and on His thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He's going to tread the winepress of God's wrath upon sinners. In Revelation 20, 11 through 15, Jesus is the one who sits on the white throne of judgment, and all the unbelievers stand before Him in body and in spirit, and they are cast alive into the lake of fire and brimstone where the devil is and his unclean spirits, the demons, where death and Hades are, and all the unbelievers reside forever and ever. You know what Spurgeon said of George Whitefield, that great evangelist who died in 1770? Spurgeon said the picture he had of Whitefield was standing there, and in his bellowing voice, no loudspeakers, he could be heard by 30,000 people at once, he'd have his arms outspread and he said, "Flee the wrath to come! Flee the wrath to come!" And friends, I as a pastor today plead with you, if you are here today as an unbeliever, flee the wrath to come. It's coming upon all those that are unrepentant of their sins. Flee God's wrath. Repent of your sins. Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. 2 Corinthians 6:2, now is the accepted time, now is the day of the Lord. Hebrews 2:3, you can't escape if you neglect so great a salvation. What was the preaching of John? 3 points. He preached condemnation, contrition, and consolation. John 1:6 through 8. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He was not the light. He was sent to bear witness to the light. That was the true light which comes into the world, that all through him might believe. You see, and there's a threefold office of a preacher there in verse 8. His office is to bear witness, to attest the truth. His theme is to glorify the light, Jesus Christ, to point people to the light, Jesus Christ. And his design is what? That all through his preaching might believe in Jesus. John MacArthur tells the story. He preached in a Central Baptist church in Kiev in USSR. In a house that was made into a church, hundreds and hundreds of people in the seats there and in standing around the walls. They were standing outside of the porch, peering in, looking on the inside, and there were hundreds of people out surrounding the church building where they could hear loudspeakers. And John was told by the pastor of that church, "You got the third message this morning. The third preaching this morning, you're the main one." When John got done preaching, 2 hours plus had already gone by. And the pastor said, "When you get done preaching, ask them to come forward. Ask them to come forward so they've repented their sins and put faith in Jesus." John did that. And they slowly worked their way to the front. 1.5 hours later, the last one came. And when they got to the front, they did two things. They kneeled, humbled themselves, and they were given a microphone. They repented of their sins. You see, that Russian church believed just what John the Baptist believed, what Jesus believed, and what the apostles believed. Repentance is equated with conversion. There is no conversion, there is no true believing in Jesus unless you repent of your sins. That means you confess them, that you godly sorrow over them, you are humbled by them, you're broken by them, and then you rise to your feet and you bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. You live an obedient life before Jesus, giving proof before God and all that you are truly, truly saved. Jesus said most assuredly in John 5:24, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes on him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment and has passed from death to life." By God's grace, may the preaching this morning not pass without fruit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word of truth. These are hard words. But dear Heavenly Father, you have so designed your word so that hard words, by your spirit of grace, makes for soft hearts. We pray right now, dear Heavenly Father, that your spirit would move across this congregation, that your spirit would brood over and work in hearts, dear Heavenly Father. Those that are believers, for the sin that still remains, that we do indeed repent immediately before you, because we want to live lives that are pure and make Jesus known so that all through him might believe. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, too, for the unbeliever here. Convict him of his sin. Humble him, dear Heavenly Father. Pray that he'll get on his knees before you, confess his sin. There'll be true godly sorrow for it. And, dear Heavenly Father, they would cry out as the public in that penitent prayer, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." And by your grace, dear Heavenly Father, may you change their heart, their will, forgive their sin. And may they rise, dear Heavenly Father, and bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. May they live lives that give proof that they've been eternally changed by you, by God's Spirit. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.